In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word. Raise our affections to match the subject matter this morning. Father, help us to overcome boredom with the regularly, yearly read, memorized text about these events. Something amazing is happening here. Father, help us to feel it, to see it, to know it, and not pass over it again as just another Christmas reading, another Christmas program with kids singing, another Christmas sermon, another busy season. But Father, captivate us, perhaps anew, maybe for the first time, with this Savior who is Christ the Lord, so that more might be saved and more worship be lifted to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the context is familiar, perhaps not as much as I'm assuming. There's the whole Quirinius bit, the first registration. Why does he say first? There's all sorts of details that we could go through that are, I'm sure, very, very interesting. But I'm sort of assuming, well, I think they're interesting, but we're not going to deal with Quirinius today. I'm going to assume a lot of familiarity with the context. The fullness of time had come, right, when God would send his son, born of a virgin. He was to be born at Bethlehem. Luke is just giving us the play-by-play. He's just giving us the facts. The census, decreed under Augustus, Caesar of Rome, under whom Israel was subjected, all going to be registered, each to his own hometown. Joseph, from the line of David, so he went from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the city of David, Bethlehem. He took Mary with him. Doesn't seem wise on some level, but he took her anyways, and he took her maybe because she was about to give birth and he wanted to be there. That would actually seem like the reason not to take her, maybe. But he took her because she's about to give birth. Maybe also, we don't know this, but maybe also because they knew, Mary and Joseph, that this Jesus who would save his people from their sins was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5. They had Micah 5, not five numbers. They didn't have chapter numbers, but they had Micah. And they knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Maybe that's why she went. While they were there, of course, it became time for Mary to give birth. She did give birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Never know if it's cloth. Is it cloth? Do you say cloths or clothes? It's cloths, isn't it? I've never been able to figure that one out. Swaddling cloths, we'll say. And laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We know all these details. And that day, that night, really, something wonderful happened, something very surprising to a band of shepherds outside of town. Those are the details. Not saying anything about the other details, which are crucial. Roman occupation, Quirinius, Augustus Caesar, so many interesting things about the fullness of time. It's kind of flying over all that. What I want to do this morning is look at four things in this text as briefly as I chose to. I was going to say as briefly as I can. I could be more brief. As briefly as I chose to, briefer than normal. These are things, these four things, that are particularly key to understanding this text and to understanding the coming of Christ. So not strictly a verse by verse. We just don't have time to do that. And even on a normal Sunday, I don't think that 21 verses here is enough time. So not a strictly verse by verse, but four big ideas from this text, four big things that we need to know. So let's do it. Number one, an angel brings news to some shepherds. That's number one. Emphasis on news. An emphasis on news. Angels, an angel, accompanied by more to sing, right? An angel brings news to some shepherds. That's in verses 8 through 12. News. Christmas and Christianity as a whole is news before it is anything else. It is news before it is theology. It is news before it is philosophy. It is news before it is methodology. In other words, Christianity is about something that happened in time and space, objectively, outside of us, outside of our heads, outside of our hearts, outside of our discussions about theology and philosophy, methodology. It is first news. News about real events. A child born of a virgin. Angels in the sky. And they told the news to the shepherds. And then the shepherds told more people. And then a 3-year ministry of teaching and healing. And then the trials and a crucifixion and a death. And then a resurrection and then a return to heaven, and then a world-changing nuclear explosion of news-telling, beginning with the apostles, with those who were with him first and who saw him walk and teach and pray and preach, who watched him die and rise and ascend to to heaven. News. It's news first. A fellow named J. Gresham Machen, who was an early 20th century professor and theologian who left Princeton Seminary over theological disputes and founded Westminster Theological Seminary and I think the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America, and started a seminary and a denomination, this guy. He put this way, this newsness of Christmas, quote, "We could not hope to be listened to if we had merely our own thoughts. There are so many others in the world wiser and more learned than we. But in a time of peril, in a beleaguered city, the humblest of day laborers is more worth listening to than the greatest of orators, if he has news." End quote. People need news first. Hard questions can be answered later. Given time, we need both. We need the news first, and then with the time we have, we should set about digging in, digging deep, working through the scriptures, growing in the knowledge of the Lord, feasting on the food that God has given to feed his sheep, the word. We need to feed and grow sheep, not just gather sheep. Yes, but to gather Christ's sheep, there must first be news, and news proclaimed. And that is what Christmas is first, what Christianity is first, news. And so in that same region, there were shepherds, this is verse 8, out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Savior's born." So don't forget this in all of your thirst for theological growth, philosophical musings, methodological debates. Christianity is first news that must be proclaimed and responded to. We can work out the hard questions after. Number two, second thing, from verse 11, the way he's described, a Savior, this is number two, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words there. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. 3 of those 7 words are huge. And we need to know what they mean. Savior, Christ, and Lord. I happen to think we assume far too much about words like these. That people know what we mean when we say Christ. Do you know anyone, just as a side note, speaking of this, what would you say, you know, people in the Bible times didn't have last names, but people think Jesus had a last name. What do they think his last name was? Christ. Right, right. And if they don't think his last name was Christ, they probably think that Christ was his middle name. That's not it, is it? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Okay, so let's look at these terms, these titles, just a bit. This, by the way, is how the first Christians announced the news too. Right? So the angel comes, announces the news. How would the first Christians go out and announce the news? Well, they talked in very much the same way as the angel. For example, they preached like Philip in Acts 8, where it is said of his preaching, quote, "When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So he preached good news about two things, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very close to what the angel said to the shepherds. How so? Well, let's take these two bits here quickly. Philip and the apostles and the whole church preached good news about the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the angel had told the shepherds that a Savior is born, and of course we know that an angel told Mary and Joseph that his name would be Jesus, which means Savior. And the angel told the shepherds that this Savior is Christ. So the name means Savior. He's Christ, the angel said. Well, that's how they went and preached the good news 30-some years later after his resurrection and ascension and the Spirit came. They preached good news about the name of Jesus Christ. His name means Savior, and he is the Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Well, it's not his last name. It's not his middle name. It's not his name. It's his title. It's his function. It's what he came to do. It's his mission. It's the most frequently used title of Jesus. He is Jesus Christ in all the Gospels and in all the New Testament. So much so that it, like I said, has become known to many as his last name. He is not Jesus Christ like I am Gavin Retzer. He is Jesus the Christ. Which is to say, he is the promised and long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah. Do you know that word? Christ is just the New Testament version of the word Messiah in the Old Testament. This is who he is. This is what he came to do. And interestingly, the demons knew this. In Luke 4, just a couple chapters and 30 years after our text for today, Jesus was healing all those who had any sickness, disease. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them, it says. This is Luke 4, 40. And demons, Luke writes, came out of many crying to Jesus, "You are the Son of God. We know who you are." Luke adds, "But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." And when Peter confessed rightly, you remember, Isaiah, some say this and that and the other thing. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus says to Peter. And in Luke 9, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ of God." Of course, he'd gotten it right. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed, sent one, sent to save. He's the Christ. That's what it means. The anointed one, the chosen one, sent, and then the context of the whole Bible, sent to save. That is what it means to say he's the Christ. It's a ton more, right? That goes pretty deep. That's a deep well, but that's the start we need. The second bit is that Philip, if you remember from Acts 8, the two bits of the good news he said, he preached good news about the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So that's the second bit. Philip and the apostles and the whole church also preached good news about the kingdom of God. This corresponds with something else the angel said. The angel told the shepherds that this Savior born is Christ, what? The Lord. This is about his authority. He is the Lord, and he has a kingdom. I know we don't use this language. We don't have lords and fiefdoms and all the rest, kingdoms and on. We don't have that lingo. But that's all it's about. It's about authority. This is a king. This is a Lord, and he has a kingdom. What kind of king is he? What kind of Lord is he? What is his kingdom like? He is the promised son of David, whose kingdom is eternal, because he is eternal. This means that he can save, and that his saving is forever because of the Old Testament promises concerning him and who he claimed to be. When the New Testament writers speak of Jesus as Lord, there can be no question as to what they mean. This is God, who has all authority, who has an unassailable forever kingdom. He is the Lord come to save his people. Now, when the angels announced Jesus' arrival to the shepherds, just that one angel, right? I keep saying angels, but it's just the one angel first. They put this all together then. And then the church learned it and proclaimed it. They put it all together. This was the gospel, the good news. It was the arrival of the sovereign king, the Lord. It was the arrival of the promised Messiah, the Christ. And with divine power, the Lord Jesus Christ would become a Savior, which is why they named him Jesus. God said so, because his name is an interpretation of who he is and what he came to do. Save. And only he can do it, because he is Christ, the Lord. Number three. Third thing from this text, I said we can't go through it all, just four big ideas. First was, I forget now what it was. Oh yeah, it's news. And second, the names of Jesus, Savior, Jesus, Christ, the Lord. Third, I debated on this one, but we're going to do it anyways. The God-centeredness of Christmas. The God-centeredness of Christmas. I'll point these verses out to you in a minute. First, though, who is Christmas more about? God or us? It's a bit of a trick question, but it has an answer. It's one of those two. If you were to poll our consumeristic culture, what would it say? If you were to poll the American church today, generally speaking, what would it say? Is Christmas more about God or us? I think the world, clearly the world, consumeristic Christmas stuff. And I think much of the church would say us. Yes, now, he came for us. Yes, Christmas is certainly about how much God loves his people and the lengths he will go to bring them back. And yes, great and awesome benefits pour out from Christmas and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus for all who believe, and really more than those who believe, in the form of common grace over the whole of the earth, hospitals and the abolishing of the African slave trade, and so many great things Christians have done because they have been indwelt by the Spirit of this Christ. Great benefits. All of this is true. Us. Yes. But, Christmas is about far more than these things. And in fact, the far more that it is about is the ground of what it is all about. In other words, the ultimate meaning and purpose of Christmas is found not in us, but in God. Christmas is not merely about our worth to God, in spite of what we hear and learn, so much so in the American church. Though we are precious to God, the Bible tells me so. Christmas, though, is mainly about God's dedication to himself, to his holiness, to his purposes, that he be justified in forgiving sinners, that he be glorified for his mercy and grace. And the great truth here, and this has been many sermons and more in the future, the great truth here is all of this God-centeredness of God and of Christmas and everything else, the great truth here is that this is for our good and our joy, because it's what we're made for. You know the line that we've gotten from Jonathan Edwards through John Piper, which I think is true biblically, or else I wouldn't repeat it, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Watch what happens in our text. I wonder if you've ever noticed how God-centered this text is and how God-centered God is in this text. It's in verses 13 and 14. It's what the angels do. Now I'm saying angels because a bunch more angels come with the one who proclaimed the news. Verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So the angel announces, and suddenly there are angels, lots of angels, a multitude of the heavenly host. What are they doing? Well, that's easy. They're praising God, it says. Praising God right there in the text. They're saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Now, it's still not apparent, I don't think, because that's what we see all the time. It doesn't strike us as sort of funny business yet. But let me ask you some questions that I think start to point at the God-centeredness of God. Who made the angels? God did. Who created them to do what they do? Well, God did. Who sent them to do these things in this text and say these things in this text? God did. The answer is God. God created the angels to praise him, and God sent them on this night to the shepherds for the clear purpose of praising God. Now, I take from this, and I think you should take from this, and you see this all over the Bible then once you do see it. I take from this specific passage that God is the most God-centered being in the universe. God made angels to praise God. He sent these angels to praise God on this night. God ordains the praising of God at the birth of his son. It's not that hard to see. It's just, I don't think we normally see it. And I take this to mean then that Christmas, therefore, is God-centered, not man-centered. The angels don't praise us and our worth. Look how worthy you are of what God is doing for you, the angels declared. No, they didn't. God's favor has come on you. Look how great you are. It's not what they said. Glory to God in all things. This is what God called. This is what God calls for in his word. But when he sent his son, he sent the angels to say, glory to God in the highest. That's a lot of glory. I see. I don't know any math. I'm not sure the equation of how much glory that is. I think it's all of it, however much there is. So, this Christmas, as we think about Christmas and in all things, let's ourselves be God-centered. And we have a model of this from the shepherds in verse 20. It's another God-centered verse. And the shepherds returned, verse 20 says, feeling wonderful about how worthy they are to receive God's salvation. Oh, how much God loves me. That's true. That's not what they say. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. All right, one more. Number four, and then we're done. Number four, fourth big idea here. Peace for whom? Right? The angels come with good news. He says, for all the people. And in one sense, it is good news for all the people. But he goes on, and then the angels join him, and he sings. They sing, right? Verse 13 and 14 again. Praising God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Among those with whom he is pleased. Peace for whom? There is this almost somber note sounded in the angel's praise. It's peace for a group of people. It's not peace for everyone, not ultimately. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. The Bible tells me that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. So Christmas does not bring peace to all, and to all a good night. Of course we know this. At the beginning of John's Gospel, John writes, after having said that he was sent to his own and his own did not receive him, he writes, but to all who did receive him, there's a fundamental division now on the earth of those who reject him and those who receive him. So John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. In other words, we do not all receive him. He is not pleased with us all. His favor has not come on all. Not all believe, and therefore not all please him. There is a hell, and many go there. Many do not come to the light, but love the darkness, John tells us. Jesus came with a sword, said Jesus. And Jesus said he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if he was pleased with everyone, he would not send any to hell then. But that's not what the Bible says will happen. Many will be found still in their rebellion against the king. There are many then who look upon the events of Christmas and see no Savior. It's not peace for them. And no salvation do they see. There are many who will look out on this upcoming brown Christmas and cold Christmas, the deadness of winter, and that's all they'll see. They'll see no more than that. They will not see Christ the Lord. In Acts 2, I'll close with this. Peter's preaching. You know, it's right after the Spirit has fallen, and it's really the first Christian sermon. It's in the outskirts of the temple. And he cites Joel 2 in the Old Testament. He cites these words from Joel 2. He says in Acts 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that passage, Joel 2, cited by Peter in Acts 2, the Lord is Yahweh, God. A few verses later in Peter's sermon, Acts 2, 36, 37, 38, 39, Peter makes the point that Jesus is the Lord to whom we call if we would be saved. Another way to say that is if Christmas were to mean anything to us. So the angel was right. Of course he was. The angel was right in saying that the coming of this one is good news, for it is the coming of the Lord, the divine Savior, Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. He is the promised Savior. He is mighty to save. But this news is only good news to you, for you, if you come to this Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, if you believe and abide. So come, believe, follow him, abide with him. And if you do this, He will be for you Savior, Christ, Lord, treasure, forever. That's Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that people 2,000 years later can still see Jesus, can still listen to the angels praise you, and watch shepherds go with haste to see the babe, and who can hear that Mary treasured these things in her heart, and watch him walk to that cross and die and rise. Father, grow our affection for this Christ. And help us, Father, to fix our eyes on him, not just in a service, but this afternoon and this week and this Christmas. And it's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.